All right, thank you for music this morning, Rich and Shelley. We appreciate that. I guess I also should say thank you. We don't say thank you enough to those who run the sound booth and take up the offering plates and all these other little things that happen each week that make the service go smoothly. So thank you to all of you. We appreciate those services. If you have your Bibles today, open them to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Be just a few minutes before we get to the scripture here. But you'll notice the title of our message today is God Saves the Day. Now there's plenty of examples of miraculous deliverances on the field of battle in the Bible. Some of them include battles such as Gideon's victory over the Midianites with 300 men, or Joshua's marching around the walls of Jericho, and God caused the walls to break forth and come down upon them. Or even the crossing of the Red Sea, where the people, unprepared for battle and essentially fleeing the land of Egypt, God caused the waters to crash down and break upon the armies of Egypt. But one particular example in the Bible that I am intrigued by is the deliverance of Israel under the leadership of Jehoshaphat from the Ammonite alliance in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, if you want to, if your fingers are fast enough, you can turn there and look at a few of these verses. But a few things to me stand out in particular in this account. First is the way in which King Jehoshaphat dealt with his fear. He didn't deny his fear. He didn't attempt to conceal his fear, disguise it as braggadocio in some way, but he dealt with his fear in a very godly fashion. Verse 3 says, "And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." So he led by example. He used that fear, that genuine fear that was struck by this surrounding enemy, and he said, "I will not dwell on this fear, I will bring it to God. I will bring my fears to God," and he proclaimed a fast. So he turned his gaze upward, he led by example. And the response of the Lord to Jehoshaphat comes a little later in the account through the prophet Jehaziel. Verse 14, "Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord. The salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." So with this reassurance, King Jehoshaphat leads the people down to this hill or this cliff where God has commanded them to observe this battle. And even there, the king directs fearful and doubtful hearts back to God. He says to them, in verse 20, the end of the verse 20, "Hear, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper." So even there, in the midst of this trial, where they're facing the enemy literally, they see them standing before them, and he knows there are fearful hearts, perhaps including his own, but he speaks truth. He says, believe God. Believe his prophets. And then he even appoints a choir to sing the glories of God. Verse 21, "When he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." So that's his response to fear. To consult the Lord, to pray, to set himself to seek the Lord, to receive the word of the Lord from his prophets, to obey the word of the Lord, and then to proclaim truth about God to the people that are with him. That's his response. And the account closes with the promised deliverance occurring in dramatic fashion. As Israel watches from above, the Moabites and the Seirites turn on their Ammonite allies and begin to slaughter them. And when that's accomplished, they continue to slaughter each other until not a single man remains. So God honors their faith with deliverance. Now, when I compare this account of Jehoshaphat with this current passage of 1 Samuel, there's some similarities and some contrasts evident. There's similarities between Jonathan and Jehoshaphat, while there are contrasts between Saul and Jehoshaphat. Of course, the main similarity is the miraculous deliverance of God. Now, as we begin to explore our passage, we find Saul discovering the signals of battle. We left off in chapter 14 last week, where Jonathan had taken this courageous and faith-filled step in moving alone against the enemy. God honored this faithful action, or faith-filled action, with a supernatural rout of the host of the Philistines. Now, as this rout was growing and a panic ensued and continued, it's coming into the ears of Saul's watchmen. So verse 16 here tells us what the watchmen observed. "And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another." Now, what is the duty of a watchman? Well, the Hebrew word is safa, and it comes from a verb that means to look out, to spy, to keep watch, or to even to peer into the distance. In modern terms, we might say they're a scout or a forward observer, perhaps even a guard. But it was the watchman's job to discern and report on the movement, the numbers, and the behaviors of the enemy. So they're to keep lookout on the roads and the highways. And when they're in cities, they're usually up on high towers where they can have a vantage point and they can see from long distances. And they're to report as soon as something happens. Report the size of the enemy, who's actually coming, what weapons they might be brandishing, those types of things. That was their job. Now again, some watchmen were sometimes in the field, but in this case, they were in the walls of this city of Gibeah of Benjamin. And from their vantage point on these walls, they see this commotion in the camp of the Philistines. And they see two specific things. First, they see the enemy melting away. I don't know about you, but when I think of something melting away, I think of when I take a slice of butter and I put it on a hot skillet. And it just, especially if you have a real hot skillet already, it'll just melt away and it'll just liquefy almost instantly. Or how about snow? You get a snowstorm one day and then the next day it's 60 degrees outside and boy, it doesn't take too long and that snow might have been 4 inches thick. It's melted away. It's just gone. So, if you're an army, you don't want to melt away. That's a bad thing for your army if you begin to melt away. At that point, you've lost the battle. So they see this army melting away. And secondly, they observe that the Philistine camp went on beating down one another. Again, this reminds me of what Jehoshaphat observed in the camp of the Ammonites. He observed the Moabites and the Syrites beating down first the Ammonites and then each other. Now, there's two things I want to make note of here before we go on to verse 17. First is the fact that when we oppose God, we're really opposing ourselves. The Bible makes it very clear that God loves mankind. You know, God loves mankind so much that he sent his son to die for us. He loves mankind. And for the believer, God is always in the business of accomplishing good in our lives. Remember the promise of Romans chapter 8? You know, all things work together for the good of those that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. God is in the business of loving people and accomplishing good in the lives of believers. Therefore, when we resist God, or when we oppose God, we are putting our own selves at risk. In those two examples that we've seen here this morning, Jehoshaphat and this army that has risen up against the people of God, they weren't just opposing Jehoshaphat and the Israelites. They were opposing Almighty God. They chose to fight God. Same with these Philistines. They weren't just opposing a weak King Saul. They had chosen to rise up against the people of God. They were opposing God himself. So when you oppose God or resist God, you put yourself at risk. Jonah realized this when he was in the belly of the fish. If you read in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "They that observe lying vanities do what? They forsake their own mercy." They forsake their own mercy. Armies throughout history have discovered that opposing God's people was the greatest strategic mistake that they could make. Didn't God promise Abraham, "I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you"? So don't oppose God, whether it's in the sense of opposing God's people, the nation of Israel, or whether it's in the sense of just trying to fight God and resist God and his will for our lives. Don't resist him. We will lose that battle. The second thing I want to learn from this lesson, or this verse 16, is that we, like watchmen, are to be vigilant of spiritual danger in our lives. But we're also to be vigilant for spiritual opportunity. See, it wasn't just the job of a watchman to look for the enemy as they approached and to prepare for defense, but it was also their job to watch for strategic advantage. If you see a break in the lines, or you see stragglers, or if you see they're under-equipped for battle, these are all important pieces of information that can help you in your attack, to make an assault. So we are to be vigilant of spiritual danger, and we're also to be vigilant of spiritual opportunity. Paul's command to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5 was, "Watch thou in all things." Watch. You know, he used that word quite a bit in the New Testament, to watch. Watch ye and pray, he says often. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So take advantage of every opportunity, he says. Be aware of spiritual danger, but also look, watch for those spiritual opportunities. Now we get to verse number 17. And we see what the numbering revealed. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, "Number now, and see who is gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Now, what I find interesting is the fact that Saul is ignorant of the movement of his highest officers. How can a commander be that ignorant of the movement of his generals? It just doesn't make sense. If you're commanding an army and you've only got 600 men with you, how do you not know where your general is? He is not doing a very good job at running this military. This speaks to his inactivity, his poor management of his forces. Another curious thing about this verse is the fact that when Saul recognizes this battle that's taking place in the distance, and he hears the noise of the tumult, his first thought is not, "There's an advantage, let's go." His first thought is, "Who's responsible for this? Who's gone? Somebody must be missing from the camp." His thinking is just backwards. He's not thinking like a leader. He's thinking like somebody who is just kind of caught in the rush. Now, I do think that Saul later on becomes better at managing the military, because we do see as his reign goes on, he does have a lot of success. But at this point in his reign, he's not a very good manager of his military. Now, Saul did make a very good effort, he did not make a very good effort at leading the people of God effectively or wisely. And I think as Christians, we can take a lesson from this. God does not want us to be unwise stewards. He doesn't want us to manage our lives like Saul managed his army. We are to use our time and our resources wisely, yes, but it also means seeking to wisely order our lives and activities. Saul didn't do this. He mismanaged the people of God. He mismanaged his time. He mismanaged his resources. And the people suffered. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 tells us, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." In other words, put your strength and your energy into it. I've heard it said this way: if it's worth doing at all, it's worth doing well. Put effort into it. You know, God wants us to be wise. He wants us to be people of activity. He doesn't want us to just flow with, go with the flow like King Saul seems to have done in these first few years of his reign. So this numbering revealed a little more of Saul's ineptitude as a leader. And then as we move to verses 18 and 19, we see what the sounds of battle provoked. And Saul said to Ahiah, "Bring hither the ark of God," for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. "And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, Withdraw thine hand." So again, while Saul's poor leadership is visible throughout this account, and even as we continue this account in next week's passage, when the battle concludes, we must at least commend him for seeking the direction of the Lord. That was a good move. If we don't know what else to do, seek God. That's always a good first step. And also, when something looks too good to be true, it usually is. So when you see your enemy just seeming to fight each other and fall to pieces and melt away, it could be a trap. It could be too good to be true. It'd be a wise idea to seek the Lord. So in most circumstances, we would be wise to pause for prayer, to seek wisdom, and to get direction before we dive headlong into a sudden opportunity. You know, big life decisions are not usually well decided when we make them on the spur of the moment. We should make those decisions with a lot of prayer. However, that's where Saul's commendation stops. Because notice he doesn't even have the patience to follow through with this. This one wise action in this account, and he doesn't have the patience to follow through. As the noise and the destruction from the Philistine camp increases, and it's reaching even Saul's ears at this point, he says, "You know, priest, we don't have time to do this. We don't have time. Just take your hand back, and we're just going to get right to the battle." And he charges forward into battle. You know, the danger in that is that we often misunderstand what's going on. One of the disciples, or a couple of the disciples, learned this when they saw Jesus being betrayed by Judas. In Luke chapter 22, one disciple asks, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" Guess what? They didn't wait for his response. Instead of waiting for the response, Peter strikes out. It says he smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And then later in John chapter 18 verse 11, a different account, Jesus responds to Peter and he says, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" You know, if they had waited for Jesus' response, it would have been, "No, don't strike with the sword." But they didn't. They were too impatient when they sought the will of the Lord to wait for his response. Let's not do that. When we seek God's will, let's be patient and receive God's will. Let's not dive headlong into battle. Now, despite all the failings of Saul, God would bless the outcome of this battle. But the important question to ask is why? Well, it was not in response to Saul, that's for sure. This outcome was in response to Jonathan's faith. Jonathan had faith in God. That's the reason God acted. That's the reason God blessed this battle. Saul was merely a benefactor in this instance. Now we get to verse 20, and here we see in verses 20 through 22, three clear signs of victory. Verse 20, we see enemies crumbling from within. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Now, the language of this verse makes it seem like Saul saw something unexpected when he arrived. This little word, and behold. Behold. That's a word, an expression of surprise, of emphasis. They heard all the noise, but they didn't quite know what was going on. And when they get there, behold, they're killing themselves. They're fighting each other. This is surprising. The enemies are crumbling from within. You know, I'm just reading into the text a little bit here, but I kind of think maybe Saul's thought process was something like this. Jonathan and his armor bearer are gone from the camp. There's a tumult going on over there, and it looks like there's a big battle being fought. Jonathan's gone, and I have over 2,400 deserted soldiers that I came here with. Maybe Jonathan's gone out there and he's rallied the men and he's collected them from the caves and the hills, and he's got together some men and he's gone out there and he's fighting this battle. Well, that's not what happened. Yes, Jonathan was gone, but it was just Jonathan and his armor bearer and God. God is the one who started this rout of the enemy. God is the one who brought about this, what it calls, a very great discomfiture of the enemy. This word means confusion, by the way. This very, very great confusion. Well, that is one of David's prayers often in the Psalms, that he would bring confusion to his enemies. We don't want to experience confusion from God. By the way, another word that parallels with confusion in the Bible is shame. Often in the prophets, the word confusion is used in the sense of shame, like you've been shamed, you've been brought to confusion. Again, it's not a good thing to oppose the Lord, because you will crumble from within. You have set yourself against yourself when you oppose God, and He will bring you to confusion. In verse 21, we read of the traitors returning to their people. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp, came from the country round about. Even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. This is yet another sign of God's mercy. Now again, we don't know for sure the reasons why these Hebrews had deserted to the enemy. We talked about whether it could have been by choice or by force. But when you join yourselves to the enemies of God, you make yourself God's enemies. So these Hebrews, which went into battle with the Philistines against the people of God, they had made themselves the enemies of God. And God would have been justified in throwing them into confusion and ensuring their destruction as well. Just think about it. Universally, nations all around the world, the penalty for traitors, especially in times of war, is almost universally the death sentence. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. If you betray your nation in time of war, it's a death sentence. If you give information to the enemy, it's a death sentence. So these Hebrews, these traitors that were fighting for the Philistines, God would have been justified in destroying them, causing confusion in their ranks as well. But instead, when the Hebrews saw the destruction of the Philistines, they saw the Philistines turning on each other, these Hebrews understood that they were on the wrong side of battle. It's hard not to recognize when God's at work, if you're paying attention. And when your enemies, or when the Philistines just all of a sudden they're fighting each other, they're killing each other left and right, and you're standing there watching, they're not killing the Hebrews, they're just killing each other, that's a pretty big sign from the Lord that you're on the wrong side of battle. And so they draw their swords, and they join with Saul and with Jonathan, and they too turn on the Philistines. So God showed mercy to these people who would be considered traitors. And again, there might be exigent circumstances, whatever that word is. You know, maybe they did have families that were held captive, and they really had no choice in the matter. But either way, God showed mercy to them. And I suppose we should commend Saul here again, because he too would have had the right to execute these traitors. But from the text, we can assume he did not. What can we learn from this? Well, in a way, these Hebrews who returned were like prodigals. And as Christians, we should rejoice when the prodigal returns, just as the father did in the parable of the prodigal son. We should rejoice. You know, there's joy in heaven among the angels when one sinner repents. There should be joy in our hearts when somebody returns to the Lord who has not been following him, or even appearing to join in with the enemy. We should rejoice. You know, some of us may have been that prodigal. Maybe we ourselves have been prodigal to God's love. And we have joined ourselves with the enemies of God. And we ourselves have been received back into fellowship by a loving, gracious, and merciful God. If we know that, if we understand that, we too should jump at the opportunity to welcome a prodigal home. So finally, we come to verse 22, and this shows deserters regaining their courage. It says, "Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle." You know, because of Jonathan's actions, many were emboldened to fight for the Lord. because of Jonathan's actions. Now, God was the major moving part here. God is the major actor in this story, this account. But because of Jonathan's actions, many were emboldened to fight. Now, we should take note of that in our lives. Why wait for someone else to do the right thing? Why wait? If we know what the right thing is to do, we should do it. We should act. If we take the first action of faith, like Jonathan did, maybe God will stir others to follow. Maybe God will use us to start a revival. Maybe God will use us to begin a great evangelistic effort. Why wait for someone else? Let's do the right thing. Let's act in faith. Whether it's in life, ministry, politics, business, relationships, don't wait for someone else to do the right thing. You do the right thing. You do it first and trust God with the consequences. God can do amazing things and wants to do amazing things through humble and obedient people. Now, in conclusion, let's look at verse 23. Here we see the salvation from the Lord. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over into Beth-Aven. Again, while Jonathan was the human agent in this victory, God was the real and the true hero and warrior of Israel. God was the one who sent the earthquake, who caused the confusion, who brought discomfiture to the enemy. This was God's doing. Of this host of innumerable men, remember it said previously that they were more than the sands and the sea? And how many chariots did they have? What, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen? Of all of those soldiers, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed 20. So who won the victory? It was God. God saved Israel that day. Now, these were physical battles. But did you know that spiritual battles operate on the same principles? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to end with this passage this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Spiritual battles operate on the same principle as physical battles. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Actually, let's back up to verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Okay? When we preach the gospel, when we preach from the pulpit, when we minister to someone in their homes, when we give a tract out to someone, when we pray with someone on the street, or we do some act of kindness to a stranger, we are human agents doing what God has called us to do, but the spiritual battle that's taking place is all of God. The increase, whatever good results from those actions, is all due to God's activity. It operates on the same principle. Jonathan stepped out in faith. he and his armor-bearer drew their swords and they marched into battle to confront the enemy of God. And God gave the increase. Same thing spiritually. We can preach the gospel. We can see people come to Christ and be saved. We can see straying believers return to the faith. We can see revival take place. But we are merely instruments in God's work. God is the one who gives the increase. Are we willing to be used? And if we are willing to be used, I think it was Isaiah who said, when God said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" He said, "Then said I, here am I, send me." Are we willing to be that agent? And if we are, maybe we will see God save the day. Maybe we will be blessed and privileged to see God's increase in our time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that like Jonathan and like Jehoshaphat, we would have the faith and the courage to do what is right in the face of overwhelming odds. We know that even physically, we are surrounded each day by probably more unbelievers than believers. We encounter great spiritual opposition on a day-to-day basis. Lord, help us to have the courage and the faith, the obedience to do what is right. Help us to not be like Saul, who mismanaged his resources, who mismanaged his time, who was impatient to even follow through with seeking your guidance. And while he reaped the benefits of others' faith, Lord, he didn't have any personal blessings because of this victory. Lord, help us to love you and to know you and to understand what it is you would have us to do in each day of our lives. And Lord, we ultimately thank you because we know you will save the day. You have already told us that that day is coming. The day in which you will judge the earth, you will reign. That great and mighty and terrible day of the Lord. And you will save your people. Lord, we trust you, we believe in you. Help us to proclaim you so that others too might know you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.